to the book of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. And we'll be beginning our reading this morning with verse 1. John chapter 13, and beginning our reading this morning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And when he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto the Lord, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. And we'll leave off reading there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before thee this morning, we're very thankful for these that have made their way out. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege that we have together in thy house today. Lord, we just ask now that you speak to our hearts. Cause us, dear Lord, to understand the things that you have revealed to us here in thy word. And Father, I would just ask that as we see this, we'd be better servants of thine. And if there would happen to be one here this morning that's lost, at this be the time you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear Lord, what you do for us today, we'll thank you and praise you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I want to draw our thoughts to this morning is the upper room. Now, this is not the first time that I have preached from this particular text. And there will probably be some overlap with some things that I have said in the past regarding this text. But that being said, this is not the same sermon that it was then. There are some differences that we're going to be seeing. And in fact, today we're going to be beginning a rather lengthy series that will begin here in the upper room as they were beginning at the Passover feast and what happened thereafter. And we'll finish up in a borrowed tomb. So as we make our way, there are many, many things that will take place as we make our way through this series. And that's what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, here on our morning services for a while. It is my prayer that this will be both a help as well as an encouragement to all of us as we see what the Lord did and what He said and what He went through for us. There are times, as we are aware of, when we gather together with those who are close to us that are nothing but pure joy and enjoyment. For example, if we have guests come to our home, we sit down and we talk and we may drink some coffee or whatever and we just enjoy spending time together. We talk about the things that we like. We laugh together. We just have a wonderful evening. And those are predominantly what happens when we gather. And then there are times when we spend with those who are close to us that are far more serious and important. They're not for joy. They're not for the purpose of lightheartedness and laughter. And it is the latter that we'll be looking at here as we look at this gathering that was there. The events which we've read in the text take place on the very last evening that our Lord will spend prior to His death, the very last evening that He had to enjoy a part of with His disciples or spend with part of His disciples. Later that night, He'll be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very early in the morning, He'll be falsely accused and tried by the Sanhedrin. And in this, I'll pause just a second, we can see just how wicked, just how cold, just how hard, and just how far from God the hearts were of the men that made up the Sanhedrin, by and large. They were the ones that were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people. That was their purpose. That was what they were there for. They were the ones who studied the law. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who applied the law. They are the ones who taught the law. So they were the ones that were their spiritual leaders. But what we find is the only thing that they have in their hearts is murder. Cold-blooded murder and nothing else. Beloved, that doesn't speak too much of a godly individual, does it? That doesn't speak too much of those who are intent on teaching God's people. Remember, they knew how to be condemned. They had to have two witnesses, two or more witnesses come together, as Brother Dale brought up in our Sunday school lesson. That did not concern them because they went out and tried to get two people to lie, tell the same lie about the Lord. They were not interested in the truth. The outcome of this trial was a foregone conclusion because all they wanted was His blood. They wanted Him dead and nothing else. They didn't care what it took. They didn't take what it would have or what it would take to reach this goal, just so long as they reached what they were after in this sham trial. They then will lead Him to stand before Pilate. And even Pilate, who was probably about as wicked a fellow as you'd ever want to see, he had no love for the Jews. He had no regard for any individual Jew that he brought to him. He was brought to Pilate, and Pilate could plainly see that Jesus was not guilty of anything, let alone being guilty of anything that would be worthy of death. However, he gives in to the intense pressure and threats of the Jews. Remember, the Jews went so far as to cause such a row and said, "Boy, wait till this gets back to Rome. Wait till this gets back to Caesar. What kind of a thing you did and how you released unto us this person that we didn't want, this person who was guilty of death, worthy of death, guilty of high crimes." And he washes his hands of the matter because he knew that Jesus was innocent. He went through the motions, but he didn't. You could take a basin of water at the end of the day and wash your hands of everything you did during the day, but they're still going to be there, aren't they? You're not going to be able to get rid of them. Pilate wasn't able to get rid of them either. Later on that same day, he will be condemned to death, scourged, and crucified. In less than 24 hours from this moment, from the text that we read, Jesus will have given His life for the sins of His people. People past, people that were alive during Jesus' day, and to us today, and to those who will come in the years to come if the Lord doesn't come back before Him. That's one thing that you can truthfully say. If you want to say, when the Lord's coming back, I think you can safely can. Now, I'm not saying today, don't throw a songbook at me. But what I'm saying is I believe with all my heart when the last of the Lord's lost sheep are redeemed, that's when we're going out of here. Whenever that time is, whenever that event may take place. But that's off the path here. A 24-hour period of time may at times, and most of the time, seem like a short period of time. Especially if we're trying to accomplish something, if we're trying to get things done. It just seems like the end of the day comes upon us and we find that we just don't get done everything we want to. We try hard, we go hard, we want to do everything that we can, but we just simply don't get it all accomplished. I can think of the many days that I've been up on Mike's farm working with them that I've wanted to, if any way possible, catch hold of the sun and move it back a couple hours because there's still things I'd like to help him get done. but time runs out. There never seems to be enough time. However, at the same time, a whole lot can happen in a day. I think this period of time, this day that the Lord was in, had more to take place, more to go on than any day ever, apart from the days of creation. What a period of time, and what went on during that time. I have often thought of the last hours that our Lord spent. We'll never know, but I've thought, what did he think about? What was he going through? Realizing what was coming, we get a glimpse of that in the prayer of Gethsemane. But I've often wondered what it was like at that time. And thankfully, the Bible gives us quite a bit of detail concerning those final hours. We can find a whole lot as to what he went through and what took place. These are the things that will change everything that people knew up to that point. Nothing was the same after the Lord's crucifixion. Absolutely nothing. Everything was altered for the better. Everything was given. The time of, I want to say, the law. The time of the law ended. The time of grace began. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful event that took place. No longer did anybody look forward to the cross, to what would happen. No longer were sacrifices needed to point to what Jesus would do or what would happen in that great sacrifice, because it had already been accomplished. It was already done. So therefore, from that day to this day and the days to come, people have looked back to what happened at the cross. And by faith, believing what happened, that Jesus died for our sins. It is now when we will see the final sacrifice for sins that was ever made. And this will be the sacrifice that all others pointed to. His shed blood is what all the shed blood of all the animals that had been sacrificed pointed towards. This is the sacrifice, beloved, that went back, that was foretold back in the garden, that what Jesus would do and what would take place. And really, it was what was pointed to when God slew the animals to make fur, or make a coat for Adam and Eve to cover themselves. What a blessing that this event was. And yet how horrible it was for our Lord, for what he went through and what happened while he was there. Therefore, in the coming weeks, we'll be examining the passages that deal with the time between the upper room and the borrowed tomb. So as we begin our journey, we're going to examine some of the details of this gracious encounter with the disciples that took place at the upper room. The first thing we want to look at is the knowledge that Jesus had, the knowledge that he possessed. And this we saw in the first three verses. This was a stressful time for the Lord as well as his disciples. This was a time that he had tried to prepare them for, but they just didn't listen. Oh, they heard what he said. And remember, there was one time when Peter tried to rebuke him a little bit and wound up being rebuked himself when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Right? Remember that? But this was a time that he had told them about. And really, in minute detail, what would happen. He told about how he had to go to Jerusalem. He told how he would be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He told how he would be crucified, but on the third day he would raise again. That was the promise. This was not the end. This was, if you will, an ends to a means. And that was his resurrection, which would happen 3 days later from that. Jesus was well aware of the circumstances that lay ahead before him. Nothing was a surprise. Nothing happened that he didn't know was going to take place. We notice that he knew the time. He was aware of the time. Verse 1. Jesus was very much aware that the hour of his crucifixion was fast approaching. You know, as much as the Romans practiced crucifixion, they had no problem with crucifying criminals. I cannot help but believe that at some point in time that Jesus and the disciples would have passed by individuals that was crucified. It was that prevalent. And I can't help but wonder, and this is just me wondering, nothing more, is as Jesus looked upon them, and assuming that he did, if the thoughts of what was coming for him would have crossed his mind. Again, that's just speculation on my part, and you can get in trouble when you start speculating about the Bible, but that it's just something that does run through my mind. He had faced threats before. Remember when he went back to Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and would have if they could have got a hold of him, but that wasn't to be. They didn't lay a finger on him. But as the scripture said, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't there. It wasn't time. So therefore, nothing would be able to do it or to take his life or go through the tent. They couldn't take his life. We know that. But nothing could go through that would even resemble the fact that it should have. Now he sits among his disciples. And as he does so, he's looking toward the cross. He knew very well the suffering that he would endure and the sacrifice that he must make. There was no other way. There was no way out for the Lord, if you will. He came for that purpose. For this cause came I into the world, he declared. So he knew the sacrifice had to be made. He knew that the disciples would be scattered. He had foretold that, did he not? He knew that they would be scattered, alone, afraid, confused, and doubtful. And that pretty much sums up the emotions that the disciples went through after the Lord was crucified. On the eve of his death, Jesus is found giving comfort to those he loved. Just as Jesus gives you and I comfort today in times that we need it the most. Oh, there's comfort that we may not need today. We may not have to have it come upon us, and very likely it will not. But when we are at our lowest, he is at his closest, I like to think. And it's at those times he speaks comfort to our hearts. It's at those times, if we seek the Lord, he is very easily found. And he is there very close, very, very close to us. He didn't forsake them in their hour of need. Jesus had promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. That promise was seen evidently shown then, as we know that it is now. I think every one of us that's been saved in any period of time can attest that those times in our life when we felt absolutely alone, that all of a sudden we felt the presence of the Lord with us, as real as if he was sitting right there next to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's not a child of God at any time, anywhere, that can say that the Lord has ever forsaken them, even for 5 minutes. We may not feel it at times. We may feel as though he's a long ways away. But that's because either one, he's trying to teach us something. Or number two, we got some sin in our life that's preventing him from being close to us. But that's another matter for another day. Knowing what Jesus knew, a person in that position, knowing what suffering he was about to endure, most would have been spent time trying to enjoy the last of life's pleasures. Simple pleasures. Things that would have brought joy to his heart. Things that would have taken his mind off of what he was going through. You know, we all have things, hobbies or whatever we do, that when we are really befuddled, our minds are churning and we just can't seem to do anything else, that we can go to, and for just a little while we can forget about all those things. And our minds will begin to quiet. Our minds will begin to settle down. There's nothing quite like having a quiet mind. I, for one, can appreciate that very much because a few years ago now, they diagnosed me with adult ADD. The stuff that I take, all of a sudden, I'm not thinking about 1,000 things at one time. You know, it quiets your mind. And that's a wonderful thing. The Lord can quiet our minds, can he not? You know, when we're struggling and trying to make sense of everything and try to understand everything, the Lord can work for us and take care of what we need to have. He knew his time was near. He is aware of our time today as well. He knows that we are in difficult days. We talked about this morning about the respect and the things that used to go for God's people and the Lord's house, anything you had to do with the Lord, that is long gone. You know, there was a time when if people that you were around knew that you served the Lord and knew that you were saved, certain words weren't used in their vocabulary. They would monitor what they said. And if you talk to them like Brother Dale mentioned in Sunday school, they would listen to you. They may not accept what they had to say, but they would listen to you. But those days are gone, and I fear they're gone forever. People today, the world's antagonistic against the Lord and anything that has to do with the Lord, and they don't mind letting you know that they don't want any part of it. They don't want to hear what you have to say. He knows that we live in difficult times, but He will provide comfort for our souls. He will provide assurance for our hearts when we're doing His will and doing what He would have us to do. These are the things that we can lean on. These are the things that we can depend upon, because the same promise that He made to them, He has made to us, and that is that He will never, ever forsake us. And I'm so glad. I'm glad of that promise. You know, family can forsake us. And sadly, that happens. Friends can forsake us. And truly, that happens. And sadly, that happens. I've always thought in lines of that is the difference between a friend and an acquaintance. An acquaintance will leave you high and dry. A true friend will stay with you through the thick and thin. And a true friend will talk to you when you're wrong or you're starting to go astray to help you out of love. You know, if you got a handful of friends, you are a blessed individual. But the Lord is the greatest friend we can have. Closer than a brother, the Bible says. He will not forsake us. He was very much aware of the traitor. And that's one that, you know, you might ask yourself over and again, is if He knew what Judas was going to do, why on earth did He call him? Why on earth did He draw him to Himself to be with the others? Well, it was all part of the plan of God. But ever forget that Judas was the son of perdition. It was for that purpose that he was there. Am I saying that it wouldn't be possible for Judas to be saved if Judas had believed? Well, the grace of God would certainly have been sufficient to save him. But it was sufficient for his own, right? And Judas was not one of his own. Judas was a goat from the very beginning. He didn't become a goat. He was a goat. He had walked with him. He ate with him. He witnessed the miracles. He heard the word that was proclaimed. He endured the storms that came their way. And he was even the one that carried the purse. He was one who was entrusted with it. By all accounts, it might be easy to think that Judas had a more prominent position than some of the others. Why? He must have appeared to be devoted. He had to appear to be honest and trustworthy because he carried all the money. It wasn't something that everybody had a little bit. All they had was in that purse. Everything they possessed was there. It was carried amongst them. And Judas was the one who was trusted with it. However he may have appeared, and I believe he did appear to be trustworthy, inwardly, we find that Judas was filled with greed, contempt, and wickedness. There was not a spark of divinity in Judas waiting to fan. There was no such thing. He was wicked to the core in every aspect of him. And Jesus knew, he was aware of the heart of Judas. He knew that he didn't belong to him. But he called him nonetheless to fulfill the plan. He knew he would betray him even before he called him. We must remember, and how thankful I am, that God sees more than the outward appearance. You know, if he only looked at the outward appearance of most of us, he wouldn't see very much, would he? Nothing that would be worthy of his time. Just look on the outward appearance. You know, I'm talking about an appearance. I'm taking into account how we appear by the very term appearance, duh. But also our sins, all that we're guilty of, all the muck and the mire that was upon us. There wasn't much there for him to look upon. Judas had lived among Jesus, the Savior of his people, but he never knew him as his Savior. He never knew Jesus as the Redeemer. Jesus was well aware of every aspect that was going on. You know, he was aware even at the dinner, wasn't he? When they were wondering who it was, he said, the one that takes the sop, that's the one who will betray me. And who was the one that got the sop? It was Judas. Show forth who he was. As we think about how Jesus looks at the outward appearance, the only thing that he sees is our heart. Whether our heart is clean or whether it's filthy. Now your heart's not just dirty. It's not just dusty. Your heart is filthy unless it's been cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't change it regardless of how hard you try. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. There is a beautiful, beautiful passage that talks about the fact of Jesus knowing us, that we belong to Him and we always have belonged to Him. We were lost sheep, but we were always sheep. Jesus knows those are His. He's aware of the condition of the heart. Oh, it may be possible that we can deceive others, but not God. The question may come up, how was it possible for Judas to witness all the things that he witnessed and take part in all the things he took part in and still be that way? Beloved, it was the exact same way that folks can come to church for years and years and years and years and years and never be saved. You know, wouldn't it be nice if everybody that came to church was saved?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be glorious? Sadly, that's not the case. That's not for me to point out who, you know. Well, that person right there, man, they're lost as they can be. That's not for me to do because I don't know. I can't see their heart. But God does. In the same way that people can do that today is how it happened with Judas. Jesus was very much aware of the truth. There has never been a greater injustice in all of history than the crucifixion of Jesus. It surpassed it all. Nothing even comes close. He was holy, he was sinless, and the Son of God. And yet, he was condemned to die as the worst of the worst. A man without any guilt or shame was going to come his way. A vile, wicked, convicted murderer was released, and Jesus was crucified. What greater injustice or sin can you think of than that? That very event that happened on that particular day. Yet, we know that this was God's plan. He was born to die for our transgressions, our sins, and our shortcomings. Jesus knew, of course, he was sinless. He knew he had done nothing worthy of death, and yet he opened not his mouth in his own defense. Now, he could have, had it been God's will, he could have performed a series of miracles there that day that they wouldn't lay a hand on him. Remember when they come to arrest him in the garden, when he asked them who they were after, and this is not the exact quote, they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he just simply said, I am he. They all fell back. Jesus could have done, well, for that matter, he talks about how he could call down legions of angels to deliver him. But it was the will of God, the plan of God, that this was to take place. It was the Father's will. He left the splendor of heaven and came robed in flesh to purchase our redemption. Thank God that he did, or else why we'd still be in our sins. Jesus knew that by submitting to the cross, he was fulfilling the Father's will. He was very much aware of that was why he came. You know, it's kind of amazing when you think about it, that he came at all knowing what was going to come his way and what kind of life he was going to have here on earth. And yet he was obedient to the Father. Secondly, we see what Jesus did, verses 4 and 5. Here we find a beautiful expression of our Lord's love for those who follow Him. He washes her feet. And now that's not an ordinance for the church today. I want to make that clear. But there are those who do it. And most who practice this today, they just do it for show. And as an act of humility, trying to prove how how humble they are. But it's often done with pride. And this was not the motive of Jesus. It was an act of humility in verse 4. Now, generally speaking, in the better to-do people, we'll say, foot washing was the work of slaves. It was a Jewish servant was not required to perform this demeaning task. It wasn't seen as something for them to do. This was left for the Gentile slaves to wash the feet of those who come in. However, if it was a poor person who didn't have anybody, then it was the head of the house that would wash the feet of the guests that would come in. At this time, Jesus teaches a deep and profound lesson in humility. Can you imagine the thoughts of the disciples? Here they see the Christ, the Anointed One, the Master, the Bread of Life, the Resurrection, the King of Glory, bowing to wash their feet. What a list of you. What do we have to be proud about? What do we have in ourselves to be proud in? Look at Jesus. Look at He was worthy to become, or worthy. He was willing to become a servant for His disciples. This humility is something that's missed by so many today. Pride and arrogance seem to be running rampant, and it is hurting the cause of the Lord. It hurts the work of the Lord. It hurts the churches all around when it takes place. It was an act of consistency. Jesus washed all their feet. Now, it might not have been too difficult to wash John's feet, but as I said, John was a disciple whom he loved, right? But what about Peter? He knew that he would deny him. He knew what Peter was about to do. Would it have been a little more difficult to wash his feet? What about Thomas? Jesus knew that after it was all said and done, when he would hear the resurrection, that he would doubt it. He would doubt hearing it. Would that have been harder for him to do? But Jesus, even knowing all he'd done, knowing all he knew, we see a humble servant washing all of their feet, and not just picking and choosing, but washing them all. Now, Jesus, we kind of touched on a little bit ago, He doesn't see folks the same way that we do. He doesn't see a person as that individual who's thrown their life away with addictions to various things, whatever it may be. He doesn't see that person who is an abusive spouse and father because of their addiction, whatever it might be. He doesn't see them that way. He doesn't see a convicted felon in that capacity. What he sees, if they are lost, is a soul in need of salvation. He sees their heart. And he sees whether they are a sheep or a goat. And if they are sheep, he deals with them out of love and compassion for them. Our labor for the Lord must be consistent, without prejudice or favor. We treat everybody alike. We love everybody the same. We reach out to everybody the same. It doesn't matter. I told people many times, I've said it from here, I don't care about a person's past. I'm not interested in their past. All I'm interested in is what's going on right now. Can't change the past. I can't change the past. So why worry about the past? Especially a person before they're saved. That doesn't interest me in the least. What are they doing now? Are they trying to turn their life around? Are they serving the Lord? Are they loving the Lord? Have they been saved or not? Are they not? And if not, they need to hear. They need to hear the message. And that's where we come in. It was an act of deity. Jesus was the Son of God, their Master, but He was the only one worthy, as I said, worthy to wash their feet. This was not about physical cleanliness. This was pertaining to spiritual need. This was just a metaphor, if you will. I don't know, it was an act, it would have been a metaphor. But this was a picture of what would have to happen, what would take place in a person's life. That's something that's missed when they look about this area, the part of the scripture, a lot of the time. None of the disciples had the authority to cleanse themselves or anybody else. They couldn't do it. They couldn't take care of their own sin. They couldn't cleanse themselves. That work was reserved for the Lord. Sadly, you can't force people to change. If there's no interest in their heart to change, they never will. They have to have the desire. It's like you can't motivate somebody that's not motivated. Or you can try all you want to, and they may go through a lot of motions, but in the end, they revert back to their same old stuff unless they change. They have to want to. That work was reserved for the Lord. Jesus alone has the power. We can't save somebody. It takes the Lord. Salvation is not about pleasing people. It's not about tickling ears. Salvation is about proclaiming what God says about sin and declare sin before them and let them know also that there is a way of forgiveness through the Lord. Our work is to point them to Jesus, and He'll take care of the cleaning up. And thirdly, the witness of Jesus, verses 8 through 11. The disciples were only thinking in physical terms, but Jesus had to explain what He was doing by washing their feet. What was the purpose of it? In fact, He reveals an eternal truth by His simple act of humility. He reveals salvation. Now, it's important to notice in verse 10. Notice He says, "He that washed," with the ED, as you say in the past tense, needeth not say to wash, ending in the H, in the present tense. That's not something that we can pass over lightly. It's easy to do, but it's very important. It's very important to this part of the text. There are two different words that are translated wash or washed in our text. The word washed is translated from the Greek word luo, L-O-U-O, meaning to bathe all over, a complete cleansing. Jesus said those that have already had this complete cleansing, they don't need it anymore. The word that's translated wash comes from the Greek word nipto, N-I-P-T-O, meaning to wash part as of the hands, the feet, or face. This is Jesus saying that we must continually be cleansed in Him if we are to be saved. We don't get saved all over again. We don't have to get washed all over again from head to toe, but we have to take care of that sin that creeps into our life. That's what He's showing about washing the feet or washing your hands or washing your face in the morning or whenever. It's a partial thing. And that's what we need to do when sin comes into our lives. We must first be completely cleansed in Him if we're to be saved. Many today want to serve their lives through the latter, just washing part, just cleaning up part of themselves, just cleaning up a little bit about what they're doing. It is impossible, utterly impossible, to receive salvation apart from Jesus. Clean feet are absolutely no good if the heart is still dirty. It's still vile. It'll do you no good. Salvation is completely the Lord. It reveals submission. Once we've been washed, we must continue to wash. Daily, we must wash. You know, I just thought of something. Can you imagine those of you that work outside in the heat, or in a building in the heat all day long? You know how you sweat and you get dirty. Can you imagine if you come home and maybe took off your work clothes and put them somewhere in a corner and then put on some clean clothes and never cleaned yourself up? Well, can you imagine what that'd be like after a week or so? It would nobody want to get anywhere near you. But the point is, we have to cleanse ourselves, don't we? We have to take care of that part. If we're working in grease and got our hands all greasy, that has to be cleansed. Or you're going to mess up a whole lot of stuff and get in trouble with your spouse. Great deal. So Jesus pointing out that we must daily cleanse ourselves. I don't know about you, but I need to ask the Lord to forgive me for my sin many times through the day. Thought comes to my mind, something I say, something I do, and I have to back up and ask the Lord to forgive me for it. Because it's wrong. And we don't want it to stay there. And this is what he's pointing out that we need to do. We don't need to be saved again, but we must keep our lives clean and sin. As we know that when we're saved, we are completely cleansed. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But with time, sin enters our lives and we get dirty all over again. The only way to have communion with Jesus is to keep our sins confessed and to keep ourselves cleansed. Keep ourselves clean. It's kind of like I mentioned before, if you do all that stuff and you work out, now nobody's going to want to get close to you. After you're clean, it's not hard. People don't have any problem being with you because, well, you're not quite as offensive as you were before. We know that He has purchased us with His precious blood. We are no longer our own. We don't have the right to continue in sin. You know, in Jesus' day, feet got dirty quite easily because everybody wore sandals and it was dusty. It would gather upon their feet very, very easily. And they had to wash daily. Well, we must as well. In a heart, a life that honors Jesus must be a clean life. And finally, it shows security. Once we've been washed in Jesus, we are clean every way, every whit, as it said. We are totally and eternally clean. Now, as we already know, there are times we must confess sin. However, the penalty for our sin has been taken away. And we are secure in the Lord, totally and completely assured and clean in Him. The saved will not have to stand before a holy God responsible for sin. Man, I'm so glad that I don't have to stand before God with my own life and nothing else. I'm glad I can stand in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's the only way, because we have none of our own. And we're in trouble if we try to stand there on our own. We know that Jesus atoned for our sin at Calvary. And we will never need to come for another cleansing. Because of what Jesus did, because of His washing our sins away, we can stand righteous in His righteousness, but we can stand righteous before the Father. What lessons we see here in the upper room and the thing that took place there that night. I hope it's been a help to you this morning. Next time, we'll move on. We'll be looking at His high priestly prayer. And again, it wasn't that long ago we looked at His high priestly prayer, but this is some different aspects of it. And there may be some overlap, but it's different parts of it. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer.